So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24 this morning. I'd like to read verses 16 and 17. And would you stand, please, with me as we read the Word of God, and we'll have prayer. And then I'll ask you to be seated after we pray. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. The Scripture says, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Father, we thank you this morning for the word that you've given to us. Lord, you're so good to us. You're merciful, you're wonderful, you're kind, you're faithful, you're righteous, you're just and holy. Lord, we want to be like you. We thank you that you gave your Son to reveal yourself to us through a human being that we could understand. We thank you, Lord, that through Jesus Christ and through his righteousness, that you have opened up a way to heaven for us. I thank you for the student body of Bob Jones University, and I thank you, Lord, that by and large, that you have given us a student body of regenerated, born-again people, that you have put your love in their heart. You have chosen them by your grace. You have called them according to your mercy. And I pray, Father, that this would be the beginning of a great year of growth and maturity and sanctification. I pray, Lord, that you'll keep sin from the campus. And I pray that Christ would be preeminent not only on the campus but in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. We thank you that you've given us the privilege to meet. Lord, in the midst of this unusual and strange time, we pray that we will see your grace and that we will have your wisdom and that we will live according to your wisdom. I pray that you'll be honored and glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I wonder how many of you have ever heard of a man named Vinco Bogato. You ever heard of him? Probably not. When I was a kid growing up, I grew up here in Columbia, South Carolina. My favorite television program on Saturday afternoon was called The Wide World of Sports. And it started out with a very interesting beginning. It started out with a statement saying, "Bringing the best to you in sporting entertainment, bringing to you the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat." And of course, they have all kinds of pictures coming across the screen. The thrill of victory is the conclusion of the Indianapolis 500 with the black and white checkered flag going back and forth. But it's the agony of defeat you never forgot. It was a fella going down a 90-meter ski jump. I don't know if you've ever seen a 90-meter ski jump. There was one up in up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan near a camp that I worked in years ago. And I remember going up and walking to the top of the 90-meter ski jump, looking down and thinking, whoever is involved in this sport is a few French fries short of a full Happy Meal. It's just like you're crazy. You go down 90 meters, which is about the length of a football field, and then you go off at the end and you go flying in the air, ski jumping. Well, in this wide world of sports, this guy comes down and it's probably the Olympics or something, and he loses control. And when he goes off the end, you can see he's like flying out of control. He comes down and hits the ground. His skis shoot up in the air. His body bounces up. He comes down and he bounces up again, tumbles down, and then it goes on to the next clip. For years, I wondered, who is that guy? What happened to him? Well, I found out his name is Vinco Bogato. I thought, did he die? No, he actually got up and he continued on ski jumping. He was from Finland, and later on he retired and he became a very well-known, famous artist. He moved into something a little easier than ski jumping. And every time I have that image in my mind, it reminds me a lot of the Christian life. That is, we've tried to live for God, 90-meter ski jump. We've tried to do the right thing. But unfortunately, our testimony is that we keep falling. We've blown it. And we wonder if we can get up and do it again. My message this morning is really simple. It's called, How Do You Face Your Falls? Because I've decided I'm not speaking to a student body who's got it all together. That the last 5 months have been awesome. That you really haven't struggled with sin and you sort of sailed through and everything's good to go. I actually don't believe that. And I don't believe that because you've told me. I believe that because I've had to experience the same thing. I've had my own set of struggles. For the last 5 months, we've been isolated. Isolation generally is not a good thing. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, and he used a Latin phrase, he said, human nature is incurvatus in se. Literally, it means you turn in on yourself. The idea is we're self-centered. And when we focus on ourselves, then we end up in a bad state. So my question this morning is, how do you face your falls? And the writer here of Proverbs tells us, he gives us a maximum, a practical way of living. He says, for a just man falls 7 times, but he keeps getting back up. So how is it that you and I should face our falls? I'm going to give you 4 things from this passage of scripture this morning. And that is, first of all, the way we face our falls is we face them honestly. The Bible says a just man falleth. What does it mean by a just man? The word just means justified. It means righteous. Now, I believe what he's referring here, first of all, is to someone who has been saved. In the Bible, the word for salvation is the word for deliverance or rescue. It's what we talk about when we talk about becoming a Christian. You've experienced salvation. And the word for salvation has multiple ideas to it. And one of them is means to be justified. What does that mean to be justified? Well, the word literally means to be declared righteous. Now, there's a problem in the very beginning with that, and that is that nobody here is righteous. Because the word righteous means you measure up to the law, you keep the commandments. Well, all I have to do is start walking through the commandments and know that none of us are righteous. When the Bible says, thou shalt not lie, how many of you have ever lied? Don't lie. Or thou shalt not steal. Don't take something that is yours or permanently borrow somebody else's stuff. How many of you have ever stolen something? Or honor your mother and father. Obey your parents. How many of you have had a wonderful relationship with your parents over the last 5 months and you never got frustrated with them and you never disobeyed them? The whole point of the law is not to prove how good we are. It's to prove that we're unrighteousness. We're unrighteous because by the law is the knowledge of sin. I know I'm a sinner when I look at the law. And what does the law say? There's nobody righteous, not one person. So the question is, how can I be righteous when I am not? And that's where Jesus comes in. Because Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world to deal with the law issue, to deal with the problem of our unrighteousness. And how did he do that? 2 ways. Number one, he lived the life that we couldn't live. And let me say it this way, he lived life for us. For Jesus lived on this earth 33 and a half years, and the Bible calls him the righteous one. That is that Jesus was perfectly righteous throughout all of his life. He never broke one law. But not only did Jesus live the life that we should have lived, but Jesus died the death that we should have died. Because the Bible says there's a penalty for breaking the law. And what is that penalty? It's death. And what did Jesus do? He went to a cross and he died the death that you should have died. Jesus died on the cross and actually he suffered God's judgment against your unrighteousness. So what did Jesus do? He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And how is it then that God saves us? How does God make us right? Well, let me use this illustration. It's a bank account. You can understand this. It's real simple. In a bank account, you put your money and you have a record of the money that's in your account. Let's say that account is a record of your acts of righteousness or unrighteousness. And every time you sin, there's a mark that is placed in your account. How many marks of unrighteousness do you have in your account? Well, I tell you this, you have enough to prove that you should go to hell. Everybody here has it. But let's look at Jesus's life and look at his account, because he's a human being just like you and I. And on his account, what do we have? Perfect marks, 100% righteous. So how does God save us? It's a matter of accounting. When you come to Jesus Christ and you say, I believe in Jesus in his death and resurrection, what does God do? He makes a transfer. He takes the sins that are in your account that you should pay for by death, and he takes them and literally gives them to Jesus, and Jesus pays for them. How do we know that? Because when Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished, when he was dying, he was saying that what God required to pay for sin, I just paid for it. You could say it this way, stamp it, paid in full. So our unrighteousness is placed on Jesus, and then Jesus's righteousness literally is taken and transferred to our account. If you took all your sins out of your account, what do you have left in there? Nothing. To get into heaven, you have to be righteous. And so a transfer takes place. My sins on him, his righteousness on me, and therefore God declares me justified or righteous. So that how do I know I'm going to heaven? Because I'm righteous? No, but because Jesus was righteous. And his righteousness is placed on my account. It's credited to me. That's what it means here when it says for a just man. So let me ask you a question. Have you been justified? Do you have the righteousness of Jesus on your account? But not only does it refer to what I believe is referring to salvation, justification, but I think it also refers to sanctification. And what we mean by that is one who is seeking to become righteous, not to be accepted by God, but to change into God's image. So let me put it this way. Before you're saved, you don't want to obey the law. After you're saved, he puts his spirit in you and you want to keep the law. To be like Jesus is to keep his laws, because that's what Jesus did. And so throughout our life, as we grow in grace, we don't become sinless, but we should sin less. So notice what the Bible says. It says, for a just man, what does it say he does? What does it say he does? For a just man, what? Say it. He falleth. In other words, here is one who ends up doing the opposite of who he is and what he desires to do. What is a just man? Who is a just man? One who's righteous. What does a just man want to do? He wants to live righteously. What does he do? He falls. It's the last thing a just man wants to do. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever do things you don't want to do? Do you ever not do the things that you actually want to do? Well, if you can affirm and say yes, then you're in good company, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. The man who wrote the book of Romans, I mean, come on, who's like that? Said these words, the good that I would do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. And it's almost like he threw up his hands and he said, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, this morning I'm not talking to a room full of people who say, I always do what I want to do and I never do what I don't want to do. It's the reverse. And this is what our text is saying. It's saying a just man falleth. So how do you face your faults? Be honest. Be real. Be transparent. Be authentic. Even when those falls are unintentional. Have you ever done something and you say, oh man, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that? Well, what did you mean to do? Because many times our sins are unintentional. In 1975, it was between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I was playing in an indoor soccer match at the College of Charleston in Charleston, South Carolina. The ball was crossed across the court and I went up to head the ball. I missed it. I came down off balance and my left ankle was turned in like this. In those days, I weighed 195 pounds. You say, how much did you weigh this morning? None of your business. And when my left ankle turned in, hit that floor, I heard a pop and I felt an incredible pain in my leg. And I dropped to the floor and I grabbed my leg and I went down where my ankle was with my hands around my leg, and my ankle went out and came back in. And my first thought is, that's not good. I mean, I had a really bad break in my ankle. I had to have surgery. I had pins put in the left side, ligaments sewn up on the right side, knocked me out of the entire soccer season, my sophomore year of college. And it was unintentional. How many of you did things this summer that you're actually ashamed of, but actually it's like, why did I do that? My wife and I, a number of years ago, went on a trip overseas to Asian countries to represent Bob Jones. And we went to China, we went to Shanghai, we went to a city called Guangzhou. We went from Guangzhou to Hong Kong. Most of the time we were flying, but from Guangzhou to Hong Kong, we rode on the train. So we went to the train station, really big train station, and to get to certain platforms, you had to ride an escalator. Well, we had two big suitcases, and my suitcase weighed about 50 pounds, and my wife's suitcase weighed about 1,000 pounds. And so I was carrying them both through, and we got on the escalator because there were no elevators. So I got on, and I pushed the lighter one up first, and I pulled the heavier one. You know what I'm saying? And how it's going up, and you're trying to get them on the steps. So I got the light one on the steps, but the heavy one, I didn't get it quite on. And so it started kind of falling back, and I'm trying to hold on to this and hold on to this. I mean, it was super heavy. And all of a sudden, it began to go backwards, and I held on to it, and I fell over the suitcase, and I began to tumble down the escalator in all my glory in Guangzhou, China. There was a dear Chinese woman, obviously in China. There was a dear Chinese lady standing at the bottom getting ready to get on the escalator, and they see this huge American tumbling down, and she just literally started screaming. One moment I'm standing up, and the next moment I fell down. But it wasn't intentional. You know, the best Christians fall. Think about it. Noah got drunk. Hello. Abraham lied and fathered a child in unbelief. Moses killed a man. David committed adultery. You know, the Bible never justifies the sins of the saints, but he never hides them either. Even the best of Christians fall. So what am I to do when I fall? I am to be honest about them. When I was a kid growing up, the most famous daredevil was a guy named Evel Knievel. You ever heard about him? World famous. He did 75 famous jumps. By the way, do you know how many of those he crashed in? 20 of them. One of them was jumping over the fountains at Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas. And in his career, he fractured 433, he had 433 bone fractures. As famous as he was, he fell. So let me ask you a question. How many of you have fallen? How many of you have become stained with sin? How many of you have had promises that you have made that you've not kept? How many of you have come to campus and you've brought with you in your baggage things that have not been dealt with? So are you willing to be honest? Don't hide it. Don't cover it up. Don't deny it. Don't excuse it. And don't blame anybody else. That's the first step. For a just man falleth, be honest. Number two. What am I to do? The Bible says, in facing my falls, I'm to face my falls humbly. Notice what the scripture says. It says, for just man falleth how many times? He tells us, how many? How many? Seven times. Now, that's kind of humbling, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. If you were walking around here on campus and you stumbled over your feet, which is very easy to do, and you fell, that's humbling. But if you did it every single day for seven straight days, people are going to start thinking, what is your issue? A just man falleth how many times? Seven times. So is that seven different things you fall one time over, or do you fall over the same thing seven times? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you fall over consistently? What is your personal experience? What characterizes you? For most of us, our struggle is with the same sins over and over and over. We're like a running back in a football game who gets the ball, and every time he gets the ball, his intention, his objective, his goal is to score a touchdown. He just keeps running into the defensive linebacker. Or maybe like the hockey player who is skating along and is going to put the puck in the back of the net, but he keeps getting checked. What are the areas in your life that you keep falling over? Well, as a college kid, what are they? You know, right out of the gate, lust. What I watch on my cell phone or internet connection or Netflix. What comes out of my mouth. And there's a whole array of language that comes out of my mouth that I know that's not right. My inner temper, my inner attitudes, whether anger or bitterness or resentment or whatever it is, or jealousy or depression. What I do with my time, whether I'm diligent or whether I'm lazy, whether I put off, get things done, how I respond to different things. I mean, you can kind of go down this whole list. And the point of the matter is, each one of you have an idea what it is because you at least have a conscience and you have a knowledge of God, and there's going to be a sense of guilt. The only problem with guilt is that if you don't really stay sensitive in your conscience, you get harder. And the conviction becomes less and less over time. So how do I face my faults? I face them humbly. I get honest about it. If I could say it this way, take off my mask. You see, in ancient times, an actor on stage always wore a mask. You could hear his voice, but you could never see his face. And the name of the stage actor is called a hypocrite. And so when you take off the mask, that's the real you. And I think what the scripture here is saying this, take off your mask, be honest, and be humble about it. That's how you face your faults. But then notice number three, the third thing we're to do is we're to face our faults intelligently. In other words, there's something we need to understand of what the scripture's saying here, because he says, a just man falleth seven times. Now, why seven? Why would he not say eight times or 10 times or 70 times or three times? Well, we know in the Bible that the number seven is more than just a mathematical number. It actually has a meaning to it. And consistently, the number of seven in the Bible is the idea of completion, or it is the idea of perfection, or it's the idea of coming to the end of something. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. And what's the attitude? Well, obvious, clear, that he keeps getting up. But why seven? I think he's giving us hope that if we keep getting up, we're going to overcome. If you are saved and you fall, what should you do? You should get up again. And if you keep getting up after you fall, eventually you will stop falling. My oldest son, Stephen, who's 31, when he was a little boy, I bought him a bicycle. It had training wheels on it. And we got it for his summer. And in those days, we were involved in a camp ministry up in northeastern Wisconsin. And he used to go out and he would ride his bicycle, his little bicycle with training wheels, on the basketball court. And one day he came to me. He said, Daddy, can I take the training wheels off? I said, well, son, why do you want to take them off? And then he began to tell me, because the other boys were making fun of him for having training wheels. I said, okay, but there's a big difference, buddy. I mean, training wheels, I mean, they support you. You take them off, you don't have any support. I said, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to fall. He said, okay, I still want to do it. I said, okay. I said, here's what you're going to do, son. You're going to get on. You're going to try to learn to balance. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to fall. And when you fall, I'm going to tell you to get up again. So sure enough, I take him out the basketball court. He gets on the bicycle, never having done it. And I hold it, but eventually dad's got to let go. And I let go, and guess what he did? He fell, skinned his knee, started crying. I looked at him, I said, get up, do it again. He got up, did it again, fell. I said, get up again, do it again. Get up again, do it again. And he kept falling, but he kept getting up. And then eventually it dawned on him how to fall. How I can actually fall and put my foot out there and drop the bike and I won't crash. And then he got a little more confidence, and soon he started riding around the court day after day. And then we have a lot of sidewalks, and he started riding down the sidewalks until he saw somebody walking on the sidewalk, and he kind of freaked out, and went off and crashed. And by the end of the summer, he was actually going with his buddies doing jumps. So from training wheels to jumps was a whole lot of falls. Do you know falling's not always bad because it's the back door to success? How many of you play a musical instrument? How many of you have ever made really bad mistakes while playing? Yeah. How many of you have ever sat at a piano, looked at the piano and said, I hate you? And you're given a piece of music, and as soon as you see it, you think, I can't play that. I can't do that. And you kept trying, and finally it just kind of clicked. It kind of dawned on you. You kept doing it, making oodles of mistakes, and finally you got it down. Falling is oftentimes the back door to success, because when I fall, the first thing I learn is how weak I am. I am frail, but the first step in the Bible to being strong is always being weak. Don't you understand that? You see, sin gets you to grace, but it's also sin that keeps you at grace. Because when I come to God and I say, God, I can't, God says you can through me. So your strength is not in yourself. It's kind of a basic, really simple lesson that's hard for us to get throughout our life. We don't go forward in the Christian life until we operate by grace, and we generally don't get to grace until we fall a bunch of times, and then we suddenly realize, I can't do it, but God, you can do it. You learn so much. What do you learn? You learn that you're frail, but you learn God is faithful. God's not going to leave you. He shall deliver you in six troubles, yea, in seven. There shall no evil touch thee, Job 5:19. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me, Micah 7:8. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Let me tell you something. If you are saved, God chose you. And if God has chosen you, God is going to keep you. What he starts, he finishes. There may be a lot of stumbling ups and downs in between, but if you fall, if you're a just man, you need to rise up again. Understand, God is there and he is faithful. I love the story written by a lady named Portia Nelson on how to deal with temptation. She entitled it My Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. Here it is. Listen carefully. Chapter 1. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it's there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It's all my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk, and I walk around it. Chapter number 5. I walk down another street. Do you know how many times Christians have lived through that process? How do I face my falls? A just man falleth seven times, riseth up again. And then finally, the last thing I want to say. How do you face your falls? I face them diligently. What area have you fallen in? Then you need to make a decision. You need to decide. There's one thing God's not going to do for you. He's not going to make the decision for you because God never circumvents the human will. Never. God gives you grace. He enables you. He gets the glory for it, but he never circumvents the human will. And therefore, a decision needs to be made. And when I say diligently, I'm talking about not half-heartedly, but earnestly. You don't get over sin through complacency. You get mad at yourself. When I was a student here at Bob Jones in grad school, I lived with a widow lady out in Taylor, South Carolina. She gave me a room to live in, and my job was to cut the grass and keep the yard, and that was basically the pay for rent. And many nights, she's not there. She's out doing various things. Wonderful, godly lady. And one night, I was just really, really frustrated with myself, and I was really, really mad. I was mad at myself. I was mad at what I did. And, you know, you're probably, you know, we're kind of all the same. Sometimes we talk to ourselves. Or we talk to God, or we talk to the devil, and kind of all is at the same time. And I remember driving home, and I was driving home mad, and I was yelling. I was yelling at the devil. And I was pounding my fist on the dashboard of my car. And I was yelling at the devil, and I was mad at him. I was mad at the temptation. And I got out of the car, and I thought Mrs. Haynes wasn't there because the lights were off. I came walking in, knowing nobody was there. I started yelling more louder at the devil. And then I went upstairs and got in bed and went to sleep. Next morning I woke up and I heard some noise down in the kitchen. It was Mrs. Haynes cooking breakfast. She always made breakfast for me every morning. And so she called from the bottom of the stairs and she said, Steve, breakfast is ready. And so I kind of came down kind of sheepishly and sat down. And so we prayed. And then right before we ate, she looked at me. She said, Steve, what were you doing last night? I said, well, I was really mad at me and I was mad at the devil. And I got mad over what I did. You know, I know a lot of people that get mad at other people that don't get mad at themselves. How do I face my falls? I face my falls diligently. Peter denied the Lord. How do you think he felt? How do you think Peter felt? He went out and wept bitterly, but he got up. And the fire that came out of his failure, I think, motivated him. And he got up by the grace of God. And what did he do? He preached at Pentecost. What about Mark? Mark failed. He deserted the apostle Paul. So much so that on the next time, Paul said, you're not going with me. But what did he do? Did he get bitter? No, he got better. He got up and he ended up writing the second gospel according to Mark. What about Jonah, the prophet that ran from God? What did he do? He got up, literally got thrown up. And he ended up going and preaching at Nineveh and having one of the greatest revivals in world history. God doesn't use perfect people. He uses people who get up. Maybe you say, well, I've tried that and it doesn't work. Have you tried it seven times? Maybe you say, I don't want to go back and make the same mistakes. Don't you realize a just man falleth seven times? You say, I don't want to fall because I always feel like I'm a hypocrite. You know what? You're not a hypocrite because you fall. You're a hypocrite if you try to leave the impression that you haven't fallen. That's why you have to be honest. And if you read the Bible carefully and you look at the lives of the people in the Bible, one of the things that you discover is that the person who left the greatest impression of failure was, guess who? It was Jesus. I mean, look at his life. He was born in poverty, raised in obscurity. That's not a pathway to success. When he began his ministry, he was rejected by his family, his friends, and his own community. The people he worked with were uneducated fishermen. That's what they were called. His ministry was not to the upper class, the rich, but to the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the halt, the sick. When he started preaching, people started following him because of his miracles, but after a period of time, the message got too strong and basically his crowd whittled down. From thousands down to maybe 500. And then he was arrested, rejected by the Jewish people, rejected by the Roman government, and he was taken and he was crucified. His own disciples left him all alone. Only one stood at the foot of the cross, and it was John. And to be crucified was public shame. It was the worst form of death known to mankind. To be nailed to the cross was the worst form of death, and it was reserved for the worst lawbreakers. Jesus Christ died in public shame. And he was put in a tomb. And if we stop there, Jesus Christ, obviously by the impression, was a terrible failure. But what happened? And what changed the world? And what makes the world different even at this hour? It is that 3 days after Jesus was crucified, he rose from the dead. He came out of the tomb alive. And the way the Christian life works, it's not in us, it's in him. And when we are in Christ, we are crucified with him and resurrected so that we have the same resurrection power within us that brought Jesus up from the dead. If you ask a person, can you fly? The answer is no. But if you understand the laws of aerodynamics and get on a plane, you can fly all over the world. God operates by higher laws and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will enable us to overcome. So what does he do? He tells us, a just man falls 7 times. Okay, we get it. But what does he do? By the power and the grace of God, he riseth up again. So what do you need to do? You need to face your falls diligently, and you need to decide, I'm going to get up again. I mentioned earlier my son Stephen. When he was really little, I took my family to an amusement park in north of Chicago called Great America. Back in those days, at least, they had an old-fashioned roller coaster called the Screaming Eagle, kind of the wooden roller coaster, clickety-clank, you know. So we were coming towards the end of the day, and I turned to my son, Stephen. I said, buddy, you want to go on the roller coaster? He said, is it scary? I said, you'll be with me. You'll be okay. He said, okay. So we went and got in line, and of course, he was like, you know, the height levels, you know, you got to be so, you know, he barely got over the top of it. So we got in line and we went into a building and working our way through the building, and you really couldn't see the roller coaster until you got to one point. It's like it opened up and you could see it, you know, how it goes really super high. And when I looked at it, I said, hey, son, look, there it is. There's the roller coaster. I said, what do you think, son? He was walking away. I went and grabbed him. I said, son, you're not going to walk away. You got it. You're going to go on the ride. He said, daddy, I don't want to. It's scary. I said, son, you can be with me. It's okay. He said, okay. So we got back in line. Finally, we got on the roller coaster, and you know how it is. You sit down and you buckle up, and this thing comes over to keep you from flying out. And you know, that's kind of nerve-wracking if you've never done this. This is the first time he'd been on anything like that. And so he kind of sits there and it kind of holds you in tight. And the problem is, especially his size, he can't look over the side. So he didn't really know where he was and he had no idea what was about to happen. And so we started up that slow incline. You know how that is? Real slow. And the anticipation is building. Well, he didn't have any anticipation because he didn't know what was going on, because he didn't know where he was, because he couldn't see until we got all the way to the top. And we finally crested the hill. Then he could look out and he saw where he was and he decided he didn't want to be there. But there was nothing he could do about it except express his feelings. And he began to scream, and I thought, this boy should be a preacher because his scream was so loud. It was embarrassing. People in front of us started turning around and looking at us. And of course, when you're on the ride, you think it's going to last forever. And the whole ride from start to finish, he screamed until we kind of finally came to that sudden halt after about less than a minute. And when he realized he wasn't going to die, I looked at him, I said, "Well, what do you think, son?" And he wiped the tears from his eyes and he said, "Daddy, that was fun. Let's do it again." How many times have you wiped tears from your eyes and said, "Lord, I want to do it again. I want to get up. I'm so thankful for a Father in heaven who pities us, who knows that our frame is like dust, who gave his Son to be our life and indwelt us with his Spirit to empower us." That's really what it's all about. And so how do we face our falls? We rise up again.